Well, I get the privilege of reading the scripture this morning, and I will do so. So if you want to grab a Bible, that'd be great. Pull it out and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll be reading all of that chapter. And actually, sadly, we'll be finishing the book of Hebrews today. I kind of miss it. So, but we can look forward to wherever it is we go from here in scripture, and just know that God is going to open up some wonderful things to us today and in the future as we go into another book. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 25. If you're using a chair Bible, one of those chair Bibles, and a reminder that if you don't have a Bible at home and you need one, take that one with you. That's there for that purpose. But if you're using that this morning, it's on page 845. Again, we're in Hebrews 13, 1 to 25. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which are of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For such sacrifices, God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for, in fact, I have written you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all the leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. The word of the Lord.
Indeed, we've come to the end of our Hebrew series. All good things must come to an end. And I got the privilege, or should I say the pressure, of finishing this sermon up for us, the series. We've looked at an overwhelmingly theological application up till now. A lot of what we've looked at is about keeping Christ superior in our lives. We've understood what faith is, what grace, atonement, how we approach God. We've spent 12 chapters looking at the identity of Christ and how he's to be superior in everything that we do. We've looked at how he's superior over the Jewish practice of worship and sacrifices, the priests and temple. And now we've come to this last chapter, and we were taking the whole chapter, chapter 13. And it seems like the majority of this lifestyle application has been saved for now. But why is that, do you think? Because we often get caught up in the how-tos of how to please God. And if we try to follow all these things without first having Christ as a position of superior in our lives, then we're going to get caught up in just trying to be moral or just trying to be a better person. We'll begin to grow bitter. Obeying God will become more of a chore. And instead of love, it will become legalism. So we first must know what Jesus has done for us and why he is calling us to live a life of holiness, like what we just sang about. Holiness, righteousness, faithfulness is what God is asking us for us. So first, our hearts must be transformed. We must know the work of Christ and what he's done in us and why he is calling us to live a life of holiness that we've seen in here in chapter 13. Please get this, though. The Christian life is not about trying to live and fulfill a moral code in order to get into heaven. It isn't. Rather, the Christian walk is first about knowing and believing what Christ has done for us on the cross and by his resurrection. And out of the outflow of our love and thanksgiving to God, this is how we live in order to want to please our Lord and Savior. And chapter 13 helps us understand how we live in order to please God. That's why he saved this chapter to the end, and he's taken so long to explain who Christ is and the position of superiority he must have in our lives. There's a really godly man who I look up to, and he's our district superintendent here in Wisconsin. He oversees all the Christian Missionary Alliance churches and all the pastors, and he frequently says something which always resounds with me. He says, "Live your theology." He tells the pastors to live your theology. First, that means we have to have a theology or a belief in God and understand who Christ is. But then we have to go and we have to live it out. Not just know and believe, but practice it. Apply it to our daily living. And so today, as we've read chapter 13, as now we dig into it, read that with the back of your mind that we're living our theology. Chapter 13 is about living our theology. And our theme today is living a life that pleases Jesus. And this chapter will help us to see how we do that. So let's take it up in three sections: pleasing Jesus through a set-apart lifestyle, through strengthening our faith, and lastly, through following well. So let's take a stab at number one, pleasing Jesus through a set-apart lifestyle. The writer of Hebrews, like I said, avoided going into too much application up until now. He's been laying this foundation of who Christ is and how he's to be superior in our lives. We've looked at doctrine, and now we turn to duty. We've looked at theology. Now we turn to practicality. We've looked at the indicative, and now the imperative. When you read this, when Mark read it for us, or maybe you read it before you came, did it just look like a string of random comments and suggestions of how to live the Christian life? I almost was tempted to put it on a platter and just kind of walk around and see, okay, what's most relevant or difficult for you, and you take that, and then we can call it good, and we'll all go home. But that really wouldn't be doing justice to what the author wrote it for, and certainly not the God who inspired these words in the Bible. The purpose of these guidelines, especially in these first six verses, which we're taking right now, is to get us to see that we please Jesus through a set-apart lifestyle. Sometimes we can use this word set-apart as consecrated, or as we just sung about, holy, holiness. God desires to take us where we are first at in our point of faith, or right now, and to continually draw us in a more deeper relationship to where we look more and more like the one who we're fixing our eyes on, Jesus. That is what being set apart and holy looks like. It's about becoming more like Christ and less of our flesh and the world who we're born into. So instead of seeing this as a list of rules and regulations that we have to make a chore to fulfill, see this as God helping to mold and shape us into the man and woman whom he created us to be from the original. When we strive to keep Christ as superior in our hearts and our minds, it will have a direct outcome then on how we live, how we speak. These verses here are meant to show what kind of life Christ so desires of those who fix our eyes on him. You know, if you want to see someone who has a really set-apart lifestyle, observe or study the life of a monk. Maybe you've seen them before. My context has mostly been Japanese Buddhist monks. That's what I've seen, and that's what I've studied. They're very devoted to their belief system, and they're some of the most disciplined people who I've ever seen. They wear these monk garbs to really set themselves apart from society and fashion and style. They've taken this look. Their diet is free from meat or anything that comes from an animal because they value life. This is a typical Japanese Buddhist diet, which many non-monks even eat because it's very healthy. Looks good, doesn't it? They devote their time to meditation and studying their sacred texts. And over the course of their life, they seek to renounce earthly desires. They seek to renounce things that cause pain and suffering because they want freedom from those in life. So from the outside looking in, it looks, wow, they're really set apart. They're really trying to live this consecrated lifestyle. But John Piper puts it very well to give us a perspective. He says that Jesus and Buddha agree that pursuing happiness and temporary things is futile and how we should set apart our lives. But they direct us to opposite solutions. The Buddha says satisfaction is treasuring nothing, where Jesus says satisfaction is treasuring Christ. In treasuring God, we end up receiving all things, and in Buddhism, we end up receiving nothing. So the key here is, why are we setting ourselves apart? Is it setting ourselves apart for the sake of setting ourselves apart, or so that we can receive joy and freedom from suffering? Or do we set ourselves apart from the world so that we can receive and gain Christ and join ourselves more fully to him? One set-apart lifestyle will never satisfy, but one will gain that which we can never lose, and that is Christ himself. Pleasing Jesus will always satisfy. Observe the nature of these imperatives or commands here in these first six verses. So from verse 1, it says, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality. Remember those in prison." What are these three things, just take these first three, rooted in? Selflessness. Thinking more about others than yourself. Let me tell you, it's hard. It's difficult to die to yourself, to your wants and your desires. The more and more I am married and have kids, I realize what a selfish human being I am. Even this morning, Lord help me. Again, this comes back to a motive not grounded in pleasing self, but pleasing Christ. Our theme for today is living a life that pleases Christ. And if our motive is to please Christ in everything that we do, then giving ourselves to others will not cost us anything, because we've already given up everything we have to gain Christ. But these next two commands that we see here hit a bit closer to home. Two things that we tend to keep private or confidential, but in these two very personal matters, we have a great opportunity to please Christ and make our faith known to the world through our bodies and through our finances. You see, take number 4, verse 4. It says, "Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral." You see, our flesh wants us to believe that our bodies are just ours and ours to decide what to do with. I mean, who should tell us who we should be intimate with or what we should look at or who we should give our affections and desires to? And even our society eggs us on. Instead of a bed saved for a man and a woman who have committed their life to marriage, the bed becomes just a place for any two people who consent to be intimate with one another. Instead of our eyes being saved for our spouse, we let them loose on anything that's available. And instead of what God has deemed sacred, we make it to something casual, something commonplace, or something defiled. And if Scripture says that God will judge those people, then God, we've talked about today, will indeed keep his promises. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. But if he makes a promise of judgment, then he will keep that promise of judgment. So I stand here today asking that we keep ourselves from adultery and sexual immorality. The warning is both to the unmarried and to the married. Would Jesus be pleased with your purity? Are you seeking holiness for your eyes, your mind, and your desires? Are you asking God to heal wounds that might keep you from greater purity, or so that you can be pure once again? Living out our theology looks like making even our bodies a place where God can be pleased with us. And next we look at verse 5. Setting ourselves apart for Christ also looks like keeping our lives free from the love of money and being content. Notice here it doesn't say keep your lives from money, but from the love of money and to be content with what we have. Money in itself is not evil, but when we give our affections and our desires to gaining more and more, instead of gaining more and more of Christ, that's what the author here is after for. But maybe you're thinking, ha, clearly God didn't have in mind the 21st century when he wrote this. Surely it was a lot easier to live out this command in the biblical times than in our society and day and age today. But you know, the only thing that's really changed since this letter was written to the Hebrew audience was not the inner condition of man and woman, but simply what we can spend our money on. Because being content is not an innate thing in us. It's something that we must learn and let Christ transform us to become content with what we have. If money is more of a goal in life, or filling a retirement account, or purchasing new products is capturing your affections, then money is no longer just a tool, but it's become the end in itself. Trust me, I've fallen into this trap many times myself, thinking, if only I had a little bit more, I could go on a better vacation or purchase this nicer product. But God, help us to learn to be content with what we have. I have a roof over my head. I'm wearing clothes today that actually fit me. Praise the Lord. It's kind of hard. I ate food this morning. If the way we're spending our finances and resources, if our bank account summary, or the way that we approach money doesn't look anything different than what the world does, then are we truly living a set-apart lifestyle when it comes to our finances? If we work long hours or add extra jobs to our already busy schedule just so we can have a little bit more spending cash, is that really what God asks of us to do? Or have we fallen into the trap that just a little more will be enough for me? Living a life that pleases Jesus involves bringing everything in our life, even our private matters like our bodies and our finances, under the lordship of Christ, setting them apart so that we can please Jesus. It always comes back to wanting to please Christ and living out our theology. So we've looked at pleasing Jesus through having this set-apart lifestyle, a lifestyle that looks different from the world, not just for the sake of looking different, but because we want to gain Christ. And then two, we look at pleasing Jesus through strengthening our faith. Faith in Christ is how we're saved. We spent many sermons looking at what this faith is, especially in chapter 11. You see, here we're commanded to strengthen our hearts, strengthen our faith through grace. This church that we've looked at many times in this context here of Hebrews was tempted to succumb back to its roots in Judaism. Judaism was a religion, is a religion based on the law instead of on grace and faith. Ceremonial foods, the altar here, the priest, the sacrifice, would bring back images of their past faith, what God had taken them from. So the writer here of Hebrews is calling this audience, this church, to an even greater degree of faith in God. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." You see, before, pleasing God had been through keeping the law, through offering the right sacrifices, through eating the correct ceremonial foods, through going to the temple and approaching God there. But instead of the temple, the priest, the author is saying to go outside the camp, outside the former center of religion, to go to Jesus and do what? To bear the disgrace that he bore. God's asking me to do what? To bear disgrace? To suffer how he suffered? To carry my cross together with Christ? Our faith is strengthened not through ceremonial foods, or to put it in modern terms, through fulfilling a checklist of Christian duties and regulations, but it's fulfilled and strengthened by grace, the gospel. We've talked about before, the gospel is believing that I am more wicked and sinful than I ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than I ever dared hope. We please Jesus through strengthening our faith, a faith that is willing to bear the disgrace as we share in the sufferings of Jesus. You see, we see people who have achieved much in life, whether it's a high degree of physical fitness, accomplishment in sport or music or art or literature. We have Christian heroes, be it a writer or a missionary or a pastor. Each one of us today has somebody we look up to and we ascribe to be. But when we look up to them, we often think, man, how did they get to that point in life? How did they get so successful? What's their secret, we think? What's their strategy? Is there a pill I can become to come that way? As human beings, we're prone to want that easy way to get what we want. It's part of our fallen nature, and frankly, we'll be dealing with that for the rest of our lives. There's no magic formula to learning Japanese or learning how to play violin or painting the perfect picture. No magic potion you can take to look like your favorite movie star or athlete. And in the same way, our hearts, our faith, is not formulaic. There's nothing that we can do to become more faithful. It's not about eating the right ceremonial foods or offering the right sacrifices. It's not about that giving 10% or coming to church or reading your Bible 30 minutes a day that in itself makes you stronger in faith. You see, we're prone to want to just do the checklist things without putting our heart into what we do. But how are our hearts strengthened? How do we please Jesus through our faith being grown? It says first here, we imitate those who've gone before us, our leaders, who've spoken the word of God to you. We're commanded to find those people, those godly men and women, and imitate them. And imitating is never formulaic. It's never easy. It's challenging to be spoken into, to be rebuked, to be encouraged. But as we strive for this godliness, as we strive to look at those who are godly, who are leaders, God will refine us and he will strengthen our hearts. And next it says that we strengthen our hearts through grace, not ceremonial foods. You see, grace is not something that we do. Grace is something that we receive. So for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, it means that it will be strengthened from the outside, believing that it's what Christ has done in us, not what we do innately. We don't deserve it. No matter how good of a person you are, and I think I'm a pretty good person, we still miss the mark of perfection when it comes to God. Strengthening our hearts through grace is having that mindset that it's not what we do in and of ourselves to achieve faith, but it's what God does in us by grace through his Spirit sanctifying us. Knowing this and really believing this will radically change the way we believe and live our lives. And lastly, it says that we strengthen our faith through going outside the camp to meet Jesus and to bear the disgrace that he bore. Church, this is a call to suffer, to carry our cross, to associate with Jesus not only in the blessings and the favor in life, but also in the trials and the pain, his rejection. Choosing to walk the road that Jesus walked out to Golgotha, out of the camp, will bring us into those deep places in life where we have nothing left but to trust. And that's when our hearts can be strengthened, when we go out to meet Jesus and bear the disgrace that he bore. Can you say today that you're seeking to strengthen your heart and your faith through grace? Remind yourself of the gospel. Be willing to share in Jesus' disgrace, and imitate those godly men and women whom he's placed in your life. Live a life that screams Jesus to the world. Live your theology by strengthening your faith. And last, we please Jesus through following well. So we please Jesus through having a set-apart lifestyle. We please Jesus through strengthening our faith. And now we please Jesus through following well. I hope that you've seen that these commands, these words in chapter 13, are not a bunch of random verses strung together as a tag to the end of these first 12 chapters. But with Christ as our foundation, with him as superior in our life, chapter 13 helps us know, what does it look like? What does it look like when I go back to work or back to school on Monday morning? So let's look here at verse 17, probably one of the most strongest words on biblical authority that we have here in the Bible. Look at verse 17 with me about following well. It says, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, who must give an account." Excuse me. "Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." You see, from the very beginning, when God instituted this organization called the church, he established authority. He called the church his bride, the bride of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. But however, like any organization on earth, it needs structure. It needs leadership. This leadership helps the church to achieve its purpose and to stay on mission with what God's given us to do and accomplish for him. A pastor or an elder isn't a man-made function, but it's a God-given function, gift by the Spirit. Their God-given mission is to keep an account for your souls. In the original Greek, not just to keep an account of your souls. God has put his church under the care of the leaders he has chosen and called. And when God's church is filled with leaders who minister and lead their people well, who in turn willingly and obediently submit to those leaders, it screams Jesus to the world. Why? Because it's not the norm. I mean, look at the way our country treats the president who is in office, whoever president it is. Every choice he makes, every action he takes is met with outrage and outcry. He can barely just move without someone calling him out for that. It's the norm today to criticize, to make fun of him, to use him as a meme or post a nasty comment on Facebook. We surround our nation's leaders, be it our party or the opposite party, with ridicule, with blame, with gossip. We reluctantly pay taxes, making excuses why the government doesn't deserve the money. Guilty. Why do we do this, though? Why is this so culturally acceptable today? I mean, just look around social media or the news or the conversations around your workplace or the dinner table or over coffee. How easy it is, just how we bash our leaders with our words. Now, submitting to leaders and obeying them when they're doing what they're doing is unethical or in direct violation of the word of God is not what's being addressed here. But when we simply don't agree with their decision, when we think that we know better, does that give us a right to complain or to gossip or to reject their authority? At Plymouth Lions Church, we are blessed with very godly leaders, some of whom you saw appear on stage earlier who prayed for the Williams family. Not only do they take their position as an elder very seriously, they're deeply committed to first submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Take any one of our six elders here or our pastors, and you will find that they've responded to God's calling on their life to lead this church. I have deep respect for each one of them here as I've gotten to know them. Not only are they godly leaders, they're godly husbands too. Their love for you, church, really runs deep, let me tell you. But their love for God runs even deeper. And do you realize that you can please Jesus, who called them to lead this church, when you willingly submit and obey their authority and leadership? It's not my opinion. It's the Word of God. So how are you doing at this? When the elders of Plymouth Lions Church make a decision for this church, do you complain or grumble? Do you lash back at them at a decision they've made, whether a building project, a choice of how to spend money, decision to remove Sunday school or change curriculum, change a service time, decide not to be involved or to be involved in a particular project? Do you gossip about the leadership of the church? Would you really call this obeying and willingly submitting to the governing authority of Plymouth Lions Church? When we get this right, we please Jesus, and we live out our theology. The author of Hebrews at the end commands the church to pray for him, to pray for us, leaders, maybe current, maybe past leaders. Pray for your leaders, not only our government leaders today, but especially our church leaders, who take an account for your very soul. When we pray, it unites our heart with the heart of God and also with the hearts of those who we're praying for, our leaders. And then submitting and obeying becomes less of a chore and begrudging or reluctant, but an outflow of our love for God and our love for those, our leaders. So at Plymouth Lions Church, in order to please Jesus Christ, we are commanded to follow well. Please Jesus through following well, and live your theology. If you take nothing else away from today, live your theology. So as we've studied Hebrews, have you been challenged? Have you been encouraged, convicted, warned, spurred on to greater love and good deeds? Has Christ taken a more superior position in your heart and in your life? I hope so. I really hope so. Today, Christ is calling us to live out our theology. These first 12 chapters that we've studied now comes to a complete with this 13th one, a call to live a life that pleases Jesus. After saying all of these things to his church, the author of Hebrews finishes with this timely and perfect benediction, which I want to close with today. Verses 20 and 21. The writer says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Live a life that pleases Jesus. Live your theology. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know you and to be known by you. Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the sacrifice that you made to carry the cross and the shame and the sin that we deserved. And I pray that we would first and foremost trust in that sacrifice and receive the gift of grace that you're offering so freely to us. God, and I pray that we would not only be saved by the gospel, but that we would daily be transformed by knowing what you did for us, that we don't deserve it, that we're not good enough, but that we can be found as a child of God through our position in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we leave here this day, I pray that we would leave and live our theology. Not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. God, we can't do this without your Spirit. We can't do this alone. Would you help us now? Would you be pleased with us now? Would you take our life and let it be yours? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.